Please take your seats. Well, if you would please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm not going to go to 1 Chronicles 11. I really enjoyed preaching that in the morning service, but it took about 10 minutes extra that I did not have to explain the context of it. And speaking with some of the elders who were there, I thought I would just cut to the chase. My kind of the next text I went to in the passage was 1 Timothy 2. And I'll take this as our scripture reading this morning. So with the Word of God open, please listen carefully. This is the Word of God. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of God endures forever. So this morning I want to deliver to you an election day or an election season sermon. And those sermons have a long history in American Protestantism especially. I think the first one was 1633 or 1634, very, very early on. Ministers were preaching election day sermons, and they would preach these messages to help their congregation think through the kind of government that would best serve the glory of God's name, the growth of God's kingdom, and the good of God's people in the land. Now, their sermons and this sermon were not designed to be partisan sermons, right? They weren't designed to tell people how to vote. We don't have a Sabbath police in this church, and we don't have a modesty police, and we don't have a voting police. You must follow your own conscience. God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men. So I'm not going to tell you who to vote for. Not a partisan sermon, nor is it going to be a personality sermon. No election, but especially this one in particular, should ever be a battle of personalities. There's much on both sides of the camp that are grating in their personalities. And I'm not here to defend sin in either camp's life or corruption. But I want to talk about policies and the kind of policies that on the kind of policy ideas that undergirded our country at the beginning and that led America to be such a beacon and light in this world as a nation, and the kind of policies I think that will continue that legacy for us and our children and our grandchildren. So this is a question of policy. I want you to think about policies, not candidates, but policies, right? The kind of government America needs, that every nation needs, and that so few enjoy in this world. And I make no apology for that. Good government should interest Christians because good government does interest God. God is concerned about the kind of government. He commands us to pray. Just look at the text here quickly again that we read. First of all, Paul's giving in 1 Timothy, of course, an outline to the church of how to be and do the church, right? What to do in church. And he's asking the church to pray. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions. Why? Well, Paul tells you that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, why does that matter? Well, you might say it matters because I want to live a peaceful and quiet life. I don't want herds of hairy barbarians coming in, you know, coming across the fields with swords to kill me and rape and pillage in our communities. That's certainly a reason. But that's not Paul's reason. He wants us to pray that we will have the kind of government that enables us to lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Why? Because verse 3, this is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You see, what Paul's saying here is that the kind of government that interests God is the kind of government that creates an environment that allows the good things in life to run wild, and in particular, the gospel to run wild. God wants a government that gives space and peace. Paul could never have preached the gospel so effectively had he been kind of watching for bandits and barbarians coming in to kind of behead him every turn in the road as he traveled from Ephesus to Philippi to Colossae to Corinth and everywhere else, right? There was a safe system of Roman, the Pax Romana reigned in Paul's day, and Paul commands the church to submit to the Roman government, which is amazing because that government was about to persecute the church. And it seems to be Paul's thought is better a bad government than a new government, right? So good government greatly promotes the spread of the gospel and for the good things in life to run wild, and therefore good government should matter to us because it does matter to God. Now, it's interesting, though, when Paul is urging us to pray for the government, notice he doesn't ever assume that the government is the answer to the inequities and difficulties of life. The government can't redeem people. The government can't save people. The government can't forgive people their sins and give people new hearts. The government will never be the answer to the deepest problems of the human condition. How could it be? As Chuck Colson used to say, you have politics, you've got culture, and you've got creed. And culture is always downstream from creed, and politics is always downstream from culture. What do I mean? Well, what is creed? Creed is the answers to the different ways people answer life's ultimate questions. Where did we come from? The question of origin. Where are we going? The question of destiny. What's the meaning of life? The question of purpose. What's going on in the world? The question of history. What's wrong with the world? The question of evil. How can it be fixed? The question of redemption. How then shall I live? The question of ethics. That's a worldview, a mental map for living life. It's the big questions we all answer, and we all answer them religiously. Whether you're Democrat or Republican, left or right, we all have the answers to the big questions of life individually and as families, right? That's the creed. Now, when you get a bunch of people together in one place living out those answers, what do you get? You get a culture that reflects the way we answer those questions. Right? If the people believe the most important thing in life is he who has the most toys wins, then that's going to be affected in the culture, right? The culture is living out creed. And then from the creed, from the culture, so creed, culture, and then the culture elects the politicians to maintain and enforce the rules of the culture and to protect it from those who threaten it, right? But the politics are at the end of the stream, and if the politics cannot properly fix what culture and creed have broken. Because if the creed and the culture are the problem, politics are going to be part of that problem. But still, it's important, because politics have massive power in protecting and promoting the deepest values of the culture. And if the culture's gone wrong, if they're giving all the wrong answers to all the wrong questions, then that's going to have significant consequences for you and me, and a culture that promotes life, godliness, peace, and the good, the beautiful, and the true. Right? As Jim likes to say, ideas have consequences and bad ideas have victims. And another thing that Jim reminded Jim Van Erden, one of our elders, something he learned back in his day at the Grove City College, is that politics is not a line between left and right and center. Politics is not a flat line. It's a horseshoe. A horseshoe. At one end, you've got anarchy. At the other end, you've got tyranny. And in the middle, you've got the high middle ground of a culture where good things can run wild. And we need a government to keep us in the high middle ground. In that sense, when it comes to keeping a culture on the high middle ground where good things run wild, by any measure, America has an exceptional track record, and I have no apology in saying that. The United States was the first nation founded upon a creed that all men are by their Creator endowed with certain unalienable rights. America was the first nation in history founded by a people who believed that they had the right under God to govern themselves. That the king's men couldn't come at the time of harvest and take what they'd worked for and rob them of it. They had a right to be represented by those who taxed them, right? America has been, without fear of contradiction, the most benevolent empire the world has ever seen. And while she's founded upon Christian principles and many times has been untrue to those principles, you cannot criticize her without using her own principles against her. You'll not go to Rome or Greece or the Assyrians or the Babylonians and find a better principle by which to judge America. Or Islam, for that matter. Our military, for all its faults, has been one of the greatest defenders of freedom in the world. No other nation has had a military of young men and women who are willing to go and lay down their lives in other places to give other people liberty. And all they asked in return was a piece of ground to bury our dead. If it wasn't for the American military, I'd be speaking German and probably Russian. And the Islamic fundamentalist terrorist threat to Western civilization would be in a much stronger footing were it not for America today. And no other country has welcomed and united in so many people from so many different cultures. Simple test. William Bennett calls it the wall test or the gate test. You can judge a nation by the kinds of walls they build. Are those walls intended to keep people out or to keep people in? And America is one of those rare nations. We have to build walls to keep people out lest we get swamped and lose the American dream because so many come in who don't understand it or buy into it. But they want it. And few countries have such a record of economic development, entrepreneurial genius, and invention. And there's no other country in the world as generous. The American church provides by per capita far more than any other nation in the world to support Christian witness. Most benevolent empire. Even our poor are rich. Our poverty rate, the average income in America is $61,000 a year for a family of four. If you earn that or more, that puts you in the richest 92% of the world's population. The richest 8% of the world's population. The threshold for poverty in America is $38,000 for a family of four. If you earn $38,000 a year, you're still ahead of 85% of the world's population, and you earn an income five times that of the global meridian. Even our poor are wealthy by the world standards. And yet, as the Canadian journalist Gordon Sinclair once said, the Americans are the most generous and also possibly the least appreciated people in all the world. When I lived in Europe, it was routine to hear the British press and the European press mock our president and mock America. Because even in 1945, as our GIs, your GIs, our GIs, were lining up in Britain to go and die in the thousands on the beaches of Normandy, the British people had three complaints. Our national support in Britain is complaining. It rains all the time. But three complaints. American GIs are overpaid, they're oversexed, and they're over here. And that grumbling has continued for generations. What disturbs me, though, this morning is I'm hearing it not just from the rest of the world. I'm beginning to hear that grumbling about America as young people in our schools and colleges are trained to hate the ideas that made America the greatest nation on earth. And if you hate those ideas and lose those ideas, whatever else you will have at the end of the day, it will not be America. It will not be the land of the free, the home of the brave. So this morning I want to unpack for you the ideas in Scripture that I can defend from Scripture about the kind of government that holds the high ground on the horseshoe between tyranny and anarchy. And there's a number of them. We'll work through them fairly fast. First of all, if you want to keep that high ground, you must have a government that begins with God. That begins with God. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. And if you don't begin with God, you'll never end up with America. And let me say, everybody, every government begins with an absolute authority. You're either going to root that absolute authority outside the government and above the government in God, or you'll root that absolute authority in that government and man. But there's always an absolute authority. The question is, do you look up or look down when it comes to finding it? And that makes a huge difference. A difference as big as heaven and hell. And one of the most distressing things about our current moment is that progressives, by a horrible sleight of hand, use the principle of separation of church and state, which was designed by our founding fathers to protect the church from the unwanted intrusion of the government. But progressives in our land who like progressing, but they don't know where to or how or why or what it will be when they get there, but progressives like to take the separation in church and state, and not to protect the church and the government, but to protect the government from its duty to God. And that's a catastrophe. Because if you look to man for absolute authority, once man becomes the measure, that is the foundation for tyranny or anarchy. Tyranny if one strong man rises up. And if man is the measure, then you have to ask, by which man will you measure it? Hitler or Hugh Hefner? Probably not by Jesus Christ, though, I imagine, in America today. Tyranny. Or anarchy, if you let the mob, the democratos, the power of the mob, rule. Like in the French Revolution, we have strangled the last king with the guts of the last priest. And yes, they said egalite, fraternite, and liberté were their three ideals. But if you lose sight of God, you can take egalite, liberté, and fraternity, and you can make them an instrument of the foulest tyranny and bloodshed and murder. You can justify anything. Mao talked about wiping out the peasants as an act of mercy. In his cruel kindness. And America is founded upon the idea of God, that all men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. By their Creator, mind you, not the federal government, not the voice of the mob, and certainly not the ACLU. By their Creator. And in the minds of our founding fathers, that Creator was unquestionably the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jefferson goes to church one time, and on his way to church, he was rebuked for being a hypocrite because he was a deist, didn't believe in the miracle, all that kind of stuff. And he said, listen, as a representative of government, I've got to be a good example. And essentially, I wish I'd written down the quote, he said, a nation, America cannot be America without religion. And if all the religions in the world, Christianity is the finest that's ever been given to man. Notice given to man, given to man. And as a leader, I will, by my example and practice, go to church. Good day, sir. And he goes on. So as you go to the polls this November, or decide not to, you're going to ask yourself the question, which of the two choices will make laws that tend, and principles and appoint judges, that tend to remind America to begin with God, that our Constitution is founded upon the idea of a Creator? And which one will tell us that man is the measure of all things? And once you buy into that, you're on a train going to a destination. And it doesn't matter. If you buy into man is the measure, it does not matter how, you're on that train, it doesn't matter how fast you run down the aisle in the opposite direction, you're on the train going to a destination, and it'll not be heaven as a culture. So a good government that holds the high ground between tyranny and anarchy begins with God, has to. Secondly, a good government that holds the high ground between tyranny and anarchy promotes and enforces law and order. Now, I recognize that's a major talking point of one of the two candidates on our docket, and I'm not meaning my comments to support his candidacy in particular. But we can all agree that law and order is a major policy concern for God. It is the first duty of every civil government. So if you turn quickly in your Bibles to Romans 13, I'm also going to read 1 Peter 2, but Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Verse 1, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. Notice he's God's servant. Paul calls the government God's servant. Now, I tell you now, on the day of judgment, God will require every leader to have been his servant self-consciously and deliberately. And if they're not, he will hold them accountable to it. Not to enforce doctrine, but to be God's servant under God. As Paul says to the masters, be kind to your slaves because you have a master in heaven. You aren't the top of the line when it comes to authority in Ephesians 6. He is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Sorry, I'm reading on the next. That's Romans 13. 1 Peter 2, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Verse 13, whether to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. The one thing that God says the government's to do is to enforce law and order and to punish. And by punish, I mean take deliberate, meaningful, painful action against those who break the law and do evil, even up to and including the ultimate sacrifice. We don't do the death penalty because it works. We do the death penalty because God commands it. And you can disagree with that if you like, but you're disagreeing with God when you do. Thomas Jefferson said, the sum of good government is a state that shall restrain men from injuring one another and shall leave them otherwise free to regulate their own pursuits of industry and improvement. Now, you see now, quickly, I need to move on quickly here. If you don't begin with God, you'll never end up with law and order. Okay? You understand that? Because So the question is there, go back behind the universe, peel the onion down to the middle where there's something or nothing. But when you peel the onion of the universe away, are you left with an ultimate authority that is real? If there's no God, the universe is amoral. It has no morals. It does not care. Alpha Centauri doesn't give a rip if there's no God. The sun, the moon, the stars, the cosmos, the Milky Way does not care if you slaughter 1,000,000,000 bacteria by penicillin any more or any less than if you slaughter 1,000,000,000 babies by abortion. But I'm telling you, there's something profoundly wrong with a culture that is kind enough to spare the murderer from his well-deserved tomb, but is brave enough to kill the child before it leaves the womb. And one of the problems of political progressives on both the right and the left in America and by nature, Christians have to be more conservative because we believe there's something to conserve, right? There's something real in the past, behind us, to conserve. Progressives, though, like the journey. Let's go on, right? The problem is, where are you going and is it the right direction? Because making progress is one thing, but going in the right direction is entirely another. As that great philosopher Yogi Berra once said, when his wife chided him, "We are lost." He said, "Yes, but we're making great time." Or as C.S. Lewis said, rather more poetically, in his poem, "Lead us, evolution, lead us up the future's endless stair. Chop us, change us, prod us, weed us, for stagnation is despair. Groping, guessing, yet progressing, lead us, nobody knows where. Ask not if it's good, if it's God or devil, brethren, lest your words imply static norms of good and evil, as in Plato enthroned on high. Such scholastic, inelastic, abstract yardsticks we deny." It's genius. "Far too long have sages vainly glossed great nature's simple text. He who runs can read it plainly. Goodness equals what comes next. By evolving, life is solving all the questions we perplexed. On then, value means survival. Value if our progeny spreads and spawns and licks each rival. That will prove its deity. Far from pleasant by our present standards, though, it may well be." So we need a government that upholds the rule of law, that appoints judges who believe that the laws are there to be discovered, not invented. And once you discover the laws that God has given, you apply them. And that's not the abstract, that's not the denial of the separation of church and state. That's the basic duty of a servant of God under heaven. So if you don't begin with God, you'll never end up with a law and order, and you'll never end up with America. Secondly, a third thing, good governments protect life, human life. Now, we need to be quick here, that we protect human life because of its identity, and its identity is connected with the moniker Imago Dei, that you and I bear the image of God. And that separates us out from all other creatures under heaven. We look after God's creation and dogs and cats and mice, and sometimes cockroaches if they're outside, because they're God's creatures, right? But we care for human beings, not because they're smarter than cockroaches and cats, but because they're God's image bearers. And when you attack the image of someone, you attack the person whose image that thing is. That's why the Iraqis in the ancient Near East, by a deep memory, actually, the kings of the ancient Near East, Nebuchadnezzar and all those, and he's Lenin, and he's Russia, I know, but and Iraq, and all they put statues of themselves. Because those statues said, "This is my land, these are my tselem, this is my land where my law has jurisdiction and my sword enforces what I want to happen." And that's a deep memory. Kings did that because God, the King of creation, filled the universe with men and women made in his image as a sign that this is my world where my law has jurisdiction and my sword enforces justice and keeps peace. And when you attack, remember whenever Iraq fell, what did the people do? They pulled the statues down with the help of the GIs and the Humvees, and they beat those statues on the head, in the face with their shoe, which is the greatest sign of disrespect an Iraqi man can do to anyone. You attack the statue, the image, you attack the person. When you attack the image of God, you're attacking God. And so you have one of the parties, and there may come a time when it's both parties, but one of the parties is telling you that it is okay for a mother to kill her baby because it's not really a baby. But by some conceited sleight of hand, they'll tell you that right continues up to and even after birth, which is bizarre, because then it's definitely a baby by any stretch of the imagination. But the Bible tells you that in those earliest moments of life, when two cells become one, at that earliest moment, there is a human being present. Where do you find that in the Bible? Two places quickly. In Psalm 51, when David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." And he's speaking here not of the act of conception, intercourse, but the product of conception, the child. In sin, my mother conceived me. In the Hebrew, it's very graphic. In sin, my mother was hot for me in her passion. So Mr. and Mrs. Jesse had just made love, and they're kind of calming down after the excitement, shall we say. And at that earliest moment, when deep inside Mrs. Jesse's plumbing, two cells are becoming one, David says, "That's me. Not an it, it's me." And then in Psalm 139, the psalmist says, "You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when it was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written for me the days that were ordained for them." I was there. Me, I was there. The work of God, and he had a plan for my life. I was conceived in sometime in the spring, I think, of 1971. God had the day of my birth in his book. January the 6th, Thursday, 1972. He had my childhood in his book, my passage into medical school and then into the ministry, and how in the middle of all that I'd meet and fall in love with the fairest girl in all the world, Catherine. We would marry, and then we would have these six wonderful children, and all of that, and I'd preach sermons, this sermon, every other sermon, the first sermon I'd preach, all the way to the last sermon I'd preach, and then that moment, the most personal of all moments, when my heart would beat for the last time and I would pass from time into eternity. All that was written in God's book before two cells came together. And yet people in our culture will tell you that that only matters if it matters to the woman, the mother. And if she wants rid of it, then she can take it and kill it right up to and after birth. And there's something profoundly wrong with that. That a child made in the image of God has no worth, dignity, meaning, right to exist. That its life is mine and I will do with it what I want is an idea you will not find in the Bible. And ideas have consequences and bad ideas have victims, and that's a bad idea that has 3,000 victims every single day in this land. People will say, "Oh, you're a one-issue voter." Everybody is. The only question is, what will that one issue be, right? If I was running for president and I could promise I would end world hunger, end poverty, cure Alzheimer's disease, cure cancer, and bring peace for 1,000 years, but my stump speech was everybody over 60 was to be euthanized, that one issue would be enough to prevent any sane person, but the youngest and most selfish of our society, from ever voting for my platform. And if the slaughter of the innocents isn't that one issue for you and for me, what's it going to be? What's it going to be? So good government begins with God, enforces law and order, values and protects life. Moving quickly on, it also values liberty. Liberty. Now, we've got to move on quickly here. I know it's top of the hour. This is important. If you've got somewhere better to go, that's okay. God alone is Lord of the continent and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men. America is the only land in the heaven that has at its foundation the principles of liberty, that you have the right to worship as you see fit, to speak what you want, to gather and assemble, to protest, and freedom of the press, right? And the right also to protect your own life, bear arms. And those rights are protected because they're not given to you by the government, they're given to you by God, right? And so liberty matters. It's a wonderful thing that we aren't coerced and controlled by a myriad of laws. Even God in his Bible, much of his laws, principle, redeem the time for the days are evil. He doesn't give you a day timer. He knows some of you are really organized, processed, linear, consequential, like Eric, and others are more kind of spaced out, like me. And I have to redeem the time, and he redeems the time. We do it differently, right? But we've got to redeem the time. There's liberty, how you apply that. And that runs through the whole Bible. So like in our synod this week, we learned the unsettling situation in our denomination that 30 churches provide for 73% of the ARP's income, which is rather disturbing. And one of the answers proposed to that was by one of the presbyters that we need to have a 20% coerce, basically taxation. He didn't use that word. We need a force. It's not voluntary. We need to force every member of every church to give 15 or 20% of its income to the Senate. And there was debate about it. And I spoke and I said, I think it's a bad idea for two reasons. Number one, it's against the word of God. God says that giving should not be coerced, but willingly. 2 Corinthians 9, right? Willingly, not coerced. And the second reason is it won't work. It's foolish. People don't give for one of two reasons. One, a lack of vision. They don't understand why the money's needed. If you explain the vision, good people will give to it, right? Money always follows vision. And one of the reasons why many churches don't give more to the denominational ministry fund is because they don't understand how the money is used. Well, they think maybe they'll use it better themselves. Vision. And the second reason is heart. They don't want to give because they're mean-spirited. I don't think that's us, but it's mean-spirited. And I said, the law won't fix that. Never expect the law to do what only the gospel can. And that idea runs wild in a country. And you've got two different parties, and you need to decide which one believes that you know how to run your life best under God and will let you free to do it and will set laws to keep you safe but give you large liberty, and which of the two parties is going to control you with a myriad of suffocating laws that control every aspect of your life. Because they believe, honestly, if you give them enough authority, they can fix America and bring in paradise. They really believe they know best for you and me how we should live our lives, how our kids should be educated, what ideas they should be taught. Two very different positions. Don't vote for personalities. Vote for policies and where those policies will take you. Liberty. And then also decency, because you might understand law and liberty, right, are very opposite things. In fact, they contradict one another. How do you stop me being a bad neighbor? How do you stop me using my liberty to hurt you? Well, the law can't do that. And liberty may allow me to do that. So how do you fix it? Well, the only answer is decency, right? You can't force someone to be a good neighbor, to take out the trash can for the neighbor when they're on vacation, take it back in again at the end of the day, to pick up their meal and watch their house. You can't legislate that. Maybe in China they can with all the cameras, social capital. But it doesn't work. Only the gospel can produce that, which is why America, no nation has ever thrived in an atheistic, secular sense. And we're trying to build a nation by the doctrine of separation of church and state on ideas that don't come from God, that don't reference God, that don't honor God, and that don't lead to thriving. And the wheels are going to come off. And so the church, the government needs to let the church be free. Let the pulpits be free. Even bad pulpits. Because not that government's rule to decide. God hasn't given the government the sword of the Spirit. That's us. We've got that. They've got the sword of judgment. But the government doesn't come in and get to tell me what I preach and don't preach from this pulpit. And while I have breath in my body, it's not going to happen, right? But the government needs to give religion its place and to honor its place, because America can never be good if it loses religion. As Alexander Solzhenitsyn once said, sorry, not him, Alexis de Tocqueville, the 19th century French guy, came across here to figure out why is America such a great nation? Why is it thriving so fast? He said, I sought for the greatness and genius of America in her commodious harbors and her ample rivers, but it was not there. In her fertile land and boundless prairies, it was not there. Not until I went to the churches of America and heard her pulpits aflame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because she is good. And if America ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. There's more to be said. Last thing, and then I'll conclude. So a good government, right, that keeps in between the horseshoe, the high middle ground, begins with God, enforces law and order, values and protects life, promotes liberty and decency, which can only come through a religious populace who understand there is a God and there is meaning and there is purpose and there's morality that's real. Heaven to win and a hell to lose. And lastly, a good government has to promote the family. The family. The family is the nursery of church and state. It's the basic building block of both. If the families go wrong, a nation cannot be healthy. Cannot. It's impossible. Let me read you a little bit here. This is a book by Charles Murray, Coming Apart, State of White America, 1960 to 2010. It's bracing reading. He's talking about the family here and children. No matter what the outcome being examined, the quality of the mother-infant relationship, externalizing behavior in childhood, whether it be aggression, delinquency, and hyperactivity, delinquency in adolescence, criminality as adults, illness and injury in childhood, early mortality, sexual decision-making in adolescence, school problems and dropping out, emotional health, or any other measure of how well or poorly children do in life. The family structure that produces the best outcome for children on average are two biological parents who remain married. Divorced parents are the next best outcomes. And children of single parents tend to do worst of all. And children of cohabitating parents who stay together only do slightly better than single mothers or single fathers. It's amazing, huh? Better to be divorced as children, have divorced parents who are married, than cohabitating parents who are together. All of these statements, he says, apply after controlling for the family's socioeconomic status. I know of no other set of important findings that are as broadly accepted by social scientists who follow the technical data, whether they be liberal or conservative. And yet they are so resolutely ignored by our network news programs. You know, years ago, boys and girls, and excuse me now, I'm going to use adult language, we used to call a child born out of wedlock as a bastard. Now, that is a very bad term that you should not use now. And it's used in movies now as a term of reproach and so forth and so on, right? But in the ancient days, bastard was a technical term to describe a child without a father. We have changed that now to illegitimate. Do you know why? Where that came from? That term, illegitimate, comes from a Czechoslovakian social scientist in the 1930s. In his book, Sex, Culture, and Myth, he concluded that the principle of legitimacy amounted to a universal sociological law. Every culture, he concluded, had a norm that no child should be brought into the world without a man, and one man at that, assuming the role of sociological father, that is, guardian and protector, the male link between the child and the rest of the community. Without that man in place, Malinowski wrote, the group consisting of a woman and her offspring and the society flowing from her is sociologically incomplete and illegitimate. It's the society that's illegitimate, not the child. You can't build a culture, this man's saying, without man and woman married together and children coming from it. It's that basic. And we have two different voices in our culture today. One saying none of that's true. You can have parent one and parent two. You can have a man and a man, a woman and a woman, or many men and many women in a polyamorous relationship, raising children left, right, and center, and it doesn't matter. The family isn't important. Now, the real deviousness here is that the mindset behind that is from Marx, and Karl Marx believed that there was glue holding the culture together that stopped the poor rising up to overthrow the rich. And that glue, right, that glue was in part the family. And if the family wasn't dissolved, the poor would never be free to rise up and murder the rich. And there is a mindset in our culture that wants to dissolve those glues, the community life, the family life, the church life, holding culture together, because individuals are much more malleable when they're alone and defenseless, away from the herd, and they can be taught how to be useful stupids, as the communists like to term them. Family matters. Don't vote for a policy. Don't vote for a personality. As distasteful as both might be to you, vote for policies that either move America toward these ideas that are found in Scripture or away from them. Conclusion. Three things very briefly. I know it's 12:15. You are here and you are responsible. I'm calling every man and woman today to make a decision to vote or not to vote. But make a decision. Don't drift. Make a decision, a principled decision based upon the Word of God and the future. Ideas have consequences and bad ideas have victims, and you're responsible. You're responsible also to teach your children the ideas that made America great, because they're all true, because they all work because they're true. And they're true because they're founded in this book, by and large. And yes, America has failed to apply them many times, but you can't judge her without using those very principles to judge her by. You won't get better ones than any other nation. Teach your children those ideas. Number two. You're here, you are responsible. First of all, we are here. The church is here, and you are not alone. With the forces pulling at our society today, were it not for the providence of God and the hope of post-tenebras lux, after darkness, light, I would be filled with despair for America. We haven't reached the bottom yet. You don't reach the bottom when you hit the bottom. You reach the bottom when you stop bouncing. But we're eating the seed corn of former generations, and our culture is being torn apart. And I have grave concern that in our lifetime, and maybe a lot sooner than that, we will face a social cataclysm that will tear America apart. If that happens, and when it happens, I want you to remember this. You are a member of this church, and you are not alone. You're not by yourself. There's a community of brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and elders and deacons and a pastor and others here with you who love you and will gather around you. And we, look around this room, we will give the shirt off our back to protect you and help you and do whatever it takes to keep you and your little ones safe amidst the chaos. You're not alone. There's no better place to be in all the world than to have a community rooted and grounded upon the covenant of God that's ordered in all things and sure. And that's precisely what you have when you're here. You're here. You're responsible. The church is here. You're not alone. And thirdly, God is here and he is sovereign. This world is not in chaos. America is not in chaos. On November the 4th, after the election, or whenever we find out who eventually won, whether it be Trump or Biden or Harris, whoever it is, doesn't matter, and it does matter, but it doesn't. Nothing will undermine the truth of God's covenant, his determination to build his church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. And if America collapses, the church will remain forever. We have a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and as much as we love this land, and love it we do, this land is not our home. The passport of our soul is stamped with the birthmark of another world. Amen. The new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And if you're here now and you're still living for this world, I'm calling you to look up. There's light above us. The clouds are there. The storm is gathering. But above those clouds, the sun is always shining and the moon is always round. And God's on the throne. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that you would draw near to us. And we pray, Lord, that though the wrong seems so strong, though the moon is eclipsed by the sun almost every month, yet it's always round. And though we can't always see it, we know that you're always sovereign, always in control, your word is always true. Men are always men, women are always women. Babies, fetuses are always alive in the image of God. Whatever men say, and we pray for a government to be raised up in our land that honors these principles. Because if they don't begin with God and all the things we've said today, they'll never end up in America. And there's no nation under heaven where I'd rather live my life and these brothers and sisters live their life. No nation so safe and so prosperous for men and women to pursue God with all their hearts and to seek to do good to their neighbor. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.